Matthew is an amazing gospel that serves as a bridge between the Old and New Testaments. Now, many of you are familiar with the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And he closes with his prophecies of God about the coming dreadful day of the Lord, the promise of a forerunner, John the Baptist, and then the coming of the Son of Righteousness, who brings spiritual healing and fullness. So if you move directly from Malachi to Acts, or Paul's letter to the Romans, you would be totally confused. In fact, all four of the Gospels are part of this bridge as they give us a picture of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus from different angles and different perspectives. I put together a chart just to illustrate this for us this morning. And you can see that Matthew wrote primarily to a Hebrew audience with the goal of proving that Jesus was the long-expected Messiah based on Old Testament prophecy and the predictions. And his gospel emphasizes Jesus as the promised king, the son of David, who would sit upon the throne and rule forever. And then Mark wrote for a Gentile audience. He wrote for the pragmatic Roman mind, omitting a lot of Jewish specific details like genealogies, but he emphasized Jesus as the suffering servant. So Mark really focuses on what Jesus did, and he often uses the word immediately. And this gospel highlights the Lord not as one to be served, but as one who came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And then Luke is the only Gentile author of the New Testament. He wrote an orderly, historically reliable account of Jesus' life, primarily for the benefit of a Gentile audience like Theophilus, but also for the idealistic Greek mind. And so he refers to Jesus as the Son of Man, emphasizes Jesus's perfect humanity, and includes a lot of unique details not found in the other Gospels. And then John is distinct. John is special. He is much different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke because he focuses primarily on theological content regarding our Lord and his beginning, really, his pre-existence. And the audience of that gospel is universal. And all of them are good for us, by the way. They're all written to us, for us. John's primary purpose is to prove the deity of Christ through titles like the Word was God. He's the living Word, the Logos, the I am statements of Jesus, and confirms that readers can believe in the Son of God and have life in his name. And so together, all four Gospels are important. All four Gospels provide us different perspectives and understanding of Jesus and how to receive eternal life through faith. And so again, Matthew's focus is to show that Jesus is the King of the Jews by fulfilling Old Testament prophecies and expectations. Matthew does this in chapter 2. And he really portrays a battle of the kings. There's two kings in this chapter. There's the king of the Jews, and there is a king of the Jews in chapter 2. And we'll see that. And the first section here, we see, after the birth of Jesus, the visit of the wise men. Matthew 2, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So we're introduced to an interesting character named Herod. Herod was half Jewish, and then the Roman Senate had given him the title of King of the Jews. And his rule at this time was very, very fragile, which is why he married a Jewish woman and sought to rebuild and really remodel and boost the temple in that day. He was very, very insecure, a very insecure man. And that's why, with everything that Herod did, he totally overcompensated. Everything was grand. Everything was big. His building projects are known to this day. He built cities and palaces and engineering works and aqueducts and fortresses like Masada. Well, because of his insecurities, and he was a crazy man, he ended up killing his wife her children, and even her brother, for fear that they might challenge him and his rule and his authority. So later on, it was the Emperor Augustus who would say this famous quote that many of you probably have heard, "It was safer to be Herod's pig than his son." Now, he might have been called Herod the Great, but by moral standards, he was anything but great. But it was while he was ruling that these wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, and they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." So here we have these wise men. And I'm going to tell you, they are an interesting bunch. They come from seeing a star. It's wise men in the English, but if you looked up on Blue Letter Bible or an interlinear, it would say magi. John MacArthur notes regarding this group of people from the East that they were well-versed in astronomy and astrology, agriculture, mathematics, and history, and they were involved in various occult practices and were famous for their ability to interpret dreams. Actually, the predecessors of these wise men and magi are found in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2. And yet, although they were steeped in mystic practices, they were influenced to some degree by Judaism. And so we remember that Israel was in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel had scrolls there, and they were maybe aware of this, you know, Daniel's writings, but definitely the scroll of Jeremiah. But whatever knowledge they had, this is so cool. They knew the most powerful truth at that time in the entire world. And what was that truth? That the king of the Jews had been born. These guys are from out of town. They were God-fearing Gentiles. And we see God-fearing Gentiles in the scriptures, don't we? So in the book of Acts, you have Cornelius and you have Lydia. They had heard some things. They were leaning into spiritual truth. And like the wise men, they leaned in the best they could with the information that they had. Why were the wise men wise? The wise men were wise because they sought God. And God is the true source of all wisdom. Amen. These wise men were truth seekers. And when someone is an honest truth seeker, that journey, like the wise men, will lead you to God, who's the source of truth. So we have these wise men, limited knowledge, they're leaning in, and they say, "We're looking for the king of the Jews because we saw his star in the east." His star. Well, let's talk about this star. What do we know about this star? Not much. We don't know a whole lot about it. But it was certainly some sort of astronomical appearance in the heavens. It wasn't a comet. It wasn't a falling star or a supernova. This star was totally unique in that while it first guided these men to Jerusalem, it moved and guided them not just to Bethlehem, but to the very house that Mary and Joseph and Jesus were in. That's pretty miraculous, isn't it? Well, I'll tell you, God doesn't have any problem commanding the stars for his glory or for his redemptive purposes. And I love that God will use anything in order to draw a person to himself. He'll use anything. He doesn't lack any means to guide earnest inquirers. If somebody really wants to know the God of the universe, God will make a way. He will make a way. Now, it's possible regarding this star that the wise men knew about an ancient prophecy found back in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. Do you guys remember before Israel went into Israel or the land of Canaan to possess the land, they were camped in the plains of Moab. They were on the east side of the Jordan River. And Moab wasn't too excited about it. And so the king of Moab hired another interesting character named Balaam to curse the Jews. But no matter how hard Balaam tried, he could do nothing except bless the Jews. And I'm going to tell you, if you've ever traveled that area of Scripture and his three prophecies, they are remarkable, not because of Balaam or his character flaws, but because of God. He opened his mouth and God spoke through him. God used him. But in his final blessing, Balaam utters this prophecy. And he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. You can see why the king of Moab wasn't too excited about this guy. It's like, I want my money back. Well, this passage was well known to the Jews as being a messianic passage, a passage that pointed to the Messiah. And so was this passage regarding this star, the Son of Righteousness, Jesus, was it known to the wise men? Possibly. We don't know for sure. That mystic men came from another nation to worship the King of the Jews is in contrast in our chapter this morning to the incredible and profound stupidity of Herod and the religious leaders, as we'll see. There's a lot of contrasts in this chapter. And when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So anytime Herod was troubled, everyone was troubled. I don't know if you've ever known someone like that, but Herod was one of those guys. And the insecure Herod saw this as a threat to his rule. He was the king of the Jews, according to the Roman Senate. Now these wise men are asking around, where's the king of the Jews who's been born? Where is he? Where might he be? Now, another factor while he was disturbed is that you need to know the wise men were in Jerusalem asking this question. It was like a calling card. We've seen the star. We know the king of the Jews has been born. Where is he? They're asking around. Maybe the marketplace, maybe the temple area. We don't know for sure. But there were definitely more than just three wise men on camels with saddlebags and utility trailers. There was a whole entourage. You don't make that kind of long, arduous journey with just three dudes on camels with some big backpacks. It just didn't work like that back then. It was a much larger group. And the reason why we go with just three wise men is that there would not be enough room on the mantle for the whole group in the nativity set. Really? I mean, who would want 20 guys and all their stuff on your mantle? That you might only have a half a nativity set there. But another reason is that if you had an olive wood nativity set from Israel, and they are so beautiful, you know that they're expensive, but they're not cheap. If you had all of the wise men in one set, you wouldn't be able to afford it. But really, the reason why we go for three wise men, it comes from the fact that this group of magi, they brought three gifts to offer Jesus, as we'll see later on. That's why we go with three, is because of the three gifts. But there were more than that regarding their travel and this entourage. And so all of this really bothered Herod. His rule is threatened. He's insecure. He's troubled. All of Jerusalem is troubled. And they're thinking, oh no, what is he going to do? And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so being religious, Herod knew about the Messiah. He knew about Jewish expectations. And he figured that if strange people from another land were here searching for him, certainly the religious leaders might know something about it. And by the way, Matthew's mention of this gathering here in verse 4 anticipates and foreshadows their active involvement of Jesus' death almost three decades later. So these religious leaders said to Herod, "He was born in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" When asked, they knew exactly where the Messiah had been born. God prophesied it in Micah 5:2. And notice, they tell Herod the location. It's in Bethlehem. And then, so they not only tell him what the location is, they verify it with Scripture, quoting Micah 5:2. And even though these knuckleheads will prove their knuckle nature later, they certainly understood Micah 5:2 as being a direct prediction of the Messiah's birthplace. So when you look at that prophecy, that God predicted the exact town that Jesus would be born in, is remarkable. God didn't want anyone to miss the birth and the arrival of the Messiah. And it says Bethlehem in the land of Judah. If you go back to Micah 5:2, he says Bethlehem Ephrathah. And you kind of wonder, what is Ephrathah? That's hard to say. I don't know if this is a surprise to you, but there were two Bethlehems in Israel at this time. How do you know which one? God identifies them for us. Ephrathah is like the region. Like we say, hey, we live in Kalispell in the county of Flathead or the Flathead Valley. It really identifies it. If there was another Kalispell, I don't think there is, but you know, that's the idea there. And then Matthew, he says, in the land of Judah, where the tribe of Judah dwelt. This is the smaller town of the two. This is where King David was born, in Judah. Judah is David's tribe, and Judah is the son of David's tribe. And so God, in Micah, he gives the birthplace of Jesus hundreds of years before he's born. Who does that? Our God. Our God does that. Do you not just love prophecy? It is such a wonderful evidence that we don't have a blind faith, we have an informed faith, just prophecy alone. And so God lays out many, many things about the Messiah with great precision. And I want you to see this. I love this. I think about it. I've thought about it a lot over the years, where he just totally narrows down the Messiah so that no one will miss him. And so when it was apparent that the human race needed a hero, they needed a savior, the first thing that we find in this list is that the savior would be human. He would come from the human race, Genesis 3:15. And then it would also narrow it down further that he would be a male from the human race, and then from a certain people group of Abraham, Genesis 12, and a certain tribe of that people group, Genesis 49:10 and Isaiah 11:1 and Jeremiah 23:5. And then a certain family in that tribe, the family of David, 2 Samuel 7. And then a certain woman of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. And then a certain city, Micah 5:2. Isn't that remarkable? God does this because he doesn't want anyone to miss Jesus. And by the way, no other human in history fits this criteria. Only Jesus. God wants us to know for certain. When I think about this, I was drawn to Revelation 19:10 that says that the very spirit and nature of prophecy is Jesus. All prophecy points to Jesus. And it certainly does in our text. In verse 6, Matthew combines two prophecies here. Micah 5:2 as to the location, and 2 Samuel 5:2 regarding his role. It was well known from a number of passages that the Messiah would have a shepherding role among his people. Ezekiel 34:23 and 37:24 and others point directly to John 10, where we find Jesus as the good shepherd. Hebrews 13:20 calls him the great shepherd. 1 Peter 2:25, he says, Jesus is the shepherd of our souls. Oh, there's no better shepherd to have than Jesus. Now, what Matthew did in these six verses, but particularly in verses 5 and 6, is very important to us. Technically, it's called a formula quotation or a fulfillment quotation, all right? And it's not hard to see. In verses 1 through 6, he records the narrative, and at the end, he brings an Old Testament reference that was fulfilled by Jesus or the event concerning him. This verse 5, verse 6, this event fulfillment pattern, this was not used in the first century at all by other Christians, and it certainly wasn't used in the Jewish community or writings. Matthew uses this 11 times in his gospel. John uses this type about 6 times in his gospel. And what's important for us to see is that we notice this pattern, not just in Matthew, but he uses this fulfillment quotation 4 times in this chapter alone, regarding Bethlehem, verses 5 and 6, Egypt in verse 15, murder in verses 17 and 18, and Nazareth in verse 23. Remember, what kind of guy is Matthew? He's the "that it might be fulfilled" guy, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. That's who Matthew was, and that's what his writing style is. So then in beginning in verse 7, the plot thickens. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And that he secretly called this group to himself means that he didn't want to draw any attention to this matter as the satanic plot is being formed in his heart. So he gathers them secretly and he sent them, where are we here? Oh, he determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." Do you think Herod is being honest here? 100% no. "And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, until it came and stood over where the young child was." Amazing. The wise men first were led to Jerusalem, and I think they probably assumed that there's no better place to find the Messiah of Israel than in the capital of Israel, Jerusalem. But he wasn't found there, nor was he found in a mansion or even some obvious place in Bethlehem. They were led to a simple house. Their spiritual hunger had led them to Jesus, to Bethlehem. And you're probably familiar with what Bethlehem means. It means house of bread. House of bread. And isn't it true that only Jesus can satisfy our spiritual hunger? Only Jesus satisfies. The star led the wise men to the King of the Jews, where they worshiped the King of Kings. And this is in contrast to Herod. Why was he king? He was king because of shrewd political maneuvering. Jesus was hailed as a king at his birth and at his death. And so when they heard the king, they departed. I already read that one. And when they saw the star, verse 10, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. This tells us something. This tells us that they had a greater understanding than just that a leader was being born in Israel at this time. We don't know how much, but they had more understanding than just the next ruler was being born. We don't know how much, but they had enough to when they saw the child, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. That's a lot of words strung together that means that they were really, really excited about seeing the Messiah, just even as a baby. And what was Herod's reaction to all this? That was a cause of terror, this news. But for the wise men, it was a cause for great joy. Herod was troubled, but the wise men rejoiced. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Where do we find Mary and Joseph and Jesus at this time? In a stable? No, they're in a house. Jesus is no longer a baby in a manger. He's a small child up to maybe 2 years old. The shepherds found a baby in a manger, but the wise men, they find a child in a house. They weren't at the birth of Jesus. This visit came days later, weeks later, maybe up to 2 years later, and we'll see why. And yes, again, the nativity sets have it wrong, okay? And lowing cattle, maybe, okay? Maybe there was some sheep outside on their off their porch, maybe. But worshiping wise men, they weren't there at the nativity, at the birth of Jesus. Now, I don't want to be a Grinch, okay? Christmas is right around the corner. But if you want to be biblically accurate with your wise men should probably be in Polson. It depends on the scale. You guys can work it out. You know, if you have a little micro Lego nativity set, or if you have one, you know, bigger, the scale would be different. You can figure it out, all right? But in all seriousness, nativity sets are absolutely wonderful. They're really fun. And if you're going to collect something other than lead accelerators, nativity sets are great. And they provide a wonderful opportunity to invest in your kids and your grandkids. Isn't that true? There's something special about nativity sets. Now back to our text. Notice who the wise men worshiped. They didn't worship Mary. They didn't worship Joseph. They worshiped Jesus. And they offer gifts fit for a king. Actually, this falls right in line with not just gifts fit for any king, but gifts that were prophesied that would be given to the Messiah. There are verses like Psalm 72:15 mentions gold being given to the Messiah. Isaiah 60, verse 6, frankincense and gold given to the Messiah. Psalm 48:8, myrrh. All these gifts of gold and wonderful spices and other things might remind us of another Gentile who gave gifts to an Israeli king, King David. How about the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10? I tell you what, that's a foreshadowing of these Gentiles bringing their gifts to the Son of David. Now, these gifts do speak of Jesus and his roles. God speaks of his deity and majesty. Frankincense speaks of his priestly role. Myrrh speaks of his death as that it was a common embalming spice. And these wise men, they brought their best. There was a sacrifice of praise, both in travel commitments and the gifts themselves. But more important than these amazing gifts, they worshiped Jesus with their heart, with their very soul. There was a man named Henry Perry Liddon, and he lived in the 1800s. And this guy was an Anglican theologian, really smart, wrote a lot. And in his latter years, he became the professor of exegesis, which is the study of scriptures and scriptural interpretation at Oxford. And he said this regarding worship, and it just was a very, it's very devotional, but it really got me thinking about what is worship. And he said this: worship is the joint result of thought, affection, and will rising upward towards God and then shrinking into the very dust before him. That's amazing. So what do you bring to a king? What do you give to a king? Well, you bring your very best, but what do you bring to Jesus? You bring him you. You bring him your heart. And that's what Jesus wants. He wants our love and he wants our devotion. We can't bring him anything of value materially, but he's not interested in material things, is he? He's interested in us. He wants us to have fellowship with him. When we give ourselves to Jesus and confess our sins, he gives us forgiveness and a future with him forever. And it's really an amazing trade. You think, what does Jesus get out of the deal? We bring him our baggage and our wreckage, and he brings us new life because of his brutal sacrifice on the cross. He gives us a new heart and future glory. He died and was buried and rose from the dead so that we can have life in his name. You know, it is an amazing trade, isn't it? I love the whosoever of the gospel. The whosoever. Whosoever can be saved. Whoever believes on Jesus will be saved. And that these foreign Gentiles are worshiping Jesus reveals to us that God's redemptive plan and his redemptive promises extended far beyond the borders of Israel. That was always God's plan, that Gentiles could be saved. And when you look at the scriptures, listen to this, both Old Testament and New, God loves folding Gentiles into his eternal kingdom and his eternal family. In the Old Testament, two come to mind. They happen to be in the genealogy of Jesus that we talked about last week. Ruth and Rahab. Ruth was a Moabitess, and Rahab was a prostitute from Jericho. In the New Testament, I already mentioned Cornelius, the Roman centurion, in Acts 10. By the way, if I'm not mistaken, this Roman centurion ends up in Acts 10 being the first convert to Christianity. Wow, a Roman centurion. Lydia in Acts 16 is the first convert in Europe. Isn't that amazing? The first convert in Europe, and then the gospel continued to move west. Now, I'm going to assume that most of us in this room got saved in the United States. Is that true? Did you get saved in the U.S.? Did anyone get saved outside of the United States? Okay, one, two, three. Okay, but it's still true. God bless you. You can get saved anywhere. But it's true that God saves those whom he's chosen and who are leaning in, who respond to the gospel. God can save anyone, anywhere. A border of a country is not a hurdle for God to save someone. And I say hallelujah that God came to us, not just in the U.S. and the West, but he came to us at all. Can I get a hallelujah? Amen. It's a miracle. And now what's interesting, as the gospel came west, now what is happening with the gospel? It's going back east to the birthplace of Christianity, not just in Israel, but also in places like Syria and Turkey. You know where the seven churches in Revelation are, or where they were? Modern-day Turkey. Oh, and Turkey needs the gospel, don't they? The past few years, they've been kicking out Christian ministries and Christian missionaries. And would it surprise you that Turkey just issued an arrest warrant for the Prime Minister of Israel? Sad, but true. And as well, the newly elected mayor of New York said that he would arrest the Prime Minister of Israel on the spot if he put his foot in New York City. Absolutely horrible. And by the way, speaking of haters, back in our text, where are the religious leaders? Are they in Bethlehem? No, they're in Jerusalem. Where are the scribes? And where are the priests? And where are the Sadducees? And where are the Pharisees? They're not on the scene. They can't even go 7 miles to investigate what all this meant. They were able to proclaim so boldly that the Christ was born in Bethlehem, but they can't go 7 miles to check it out. While the wise men, with their limited knowledge, offer genuine worship to the newly born King of Kings. And with all their Bible knowledge, the religious leaders act with apathy, absolute indifference. It was Augustine that said that they are like stones by the road that show the miles, but they themselves are not able to move. Like mile markers on the highway. These leaders, they're lame. They're so lame. But they're a warning to us, so we can't dig on them too deeply. Verse 12, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. They may not have known the true intentions of Herod, but they knew the goodness of God and his leading, and therefore they continue to follow God's guidance, no matter what form it came to them. I bet. And then we see this flight into Egypt. And now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Herod's plot to kill Jesus is revealed to Joseph in a dream. God had indeed spoken both to Joseph and Mary individually, but after Joseph took Mary to be his wife, check this out, God spoke to Joseph as the head of the home. God is giving direction to Joseph, not Mary, regarding their family. And why is this important? It's important because God does not violate his own principles given in Genesis 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 11:3 in other places, that the man is the head of the home. Now, there's unity and there's grace and there's equality in Jesus, but the husband and wife have different roles, period. The husband is the head. And men, that's what we need to be doing as men and leaders in our marriages and over our families. We need to step up and make sure that we're honoring Jesus in that command. And when he arose, Joseph, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Joseph didn't even wait until morning, but immediately began the journey to Egypt. And you look at this and you realize that both Mary and Joseph had remarkable and very, very deep character. To obey the Lord like this under such circumstances and flee to a foreign nation for an undetermined period of time, the angel said, "You go down there until I bring you word." How long? Until I bring you word. How long? I'm not telling you. When you look at chapter 2, I don't think that Joseph had any idea of what his life would look like when he was down on one knee proposing to Mary. No clue. Their first child is barely walking, if he's that old, and they're fleeing to another country with the Christ child. They were to stay there until the word came from the angel. And I love that God put Joseph on notice about Herod. God sees the heart, doesn't he? God can communicate to whoever he wants, whenever he wants, and get the details to them. I love that you think about God in this way, how he cares for his own, he cares for his people, he cares for his redeemed. Talk about Overwatch. There is no better person to have as your Overwatch, to oversee all the details of who you are, what you're doing, where you're going, how it's going, to watch your back, than God Almighty, than the God of the universe. He points out a place of safety, and Joseph's response was obedience. And obedience, that can be very difficult. Ah, but obedience is a place of blessing. We might have to separate from family or friends for a season. We might have to wait for a season for something, and waiting's hard. Waiting's hard. But we have to trust the Lord until he brings us word, until he moves us on. And they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Again, here's another fulfillment formula, a fulfillment quotation. And Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1. And the point is that just as God kept Israel safe in Egypt and then called them out, Jesus would be kept safe from Herod until God called Jesus and his family back. The Jews understood the exodus out of Egypt and their redemption from slavery as prefiguring the ultimate messianic redemption. And so just as God called Israel out of Egypt in their infant stage as a nation, so too would God call the Son of God out of Egypt as a small child. And then we see a terrible turn in this narrative, in this history. We see the death of the innocents. Beginning in verse 16, Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. In secular history, the ruthlessness of Herod is on record. He was a bad man, amoral. He was threatened by the birth of Jesus. And what is absolutely insane with all of this is he uses his newly found knowledge of the Messiah to plot his death. So much so that he murders all the male children in Bethlehem, 2 and under. Now, while one death is tragic, many scholars believe that the number of babies murdered in this case was somewhere between 10 and 30. Absolutely horrific. Just diabolical. I read a quote this week that said this: evil is never so active and persistent as when it seeks the ruin of the young. 100%. Jesus said, if you cause one of these to stumble, it's better if a millstone was tied around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. That's how much Jesus loves kids. So we love kids, and we love kids a lot, and we'll do whatever it takes to protect them. It was the late Henry Melville, who lived in the 1800s, who commented on this passage. He said, dying before they knew evil from good, they were saved by virtue of Christ's propitiation. They are reckoned among the martyrs of the church. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. Now here, Matthew is doing another fulfillment passage. He's quoting from Jeremiah 31, 15, which is a prophecy that was fulfilled when Judah was taken captivity in Babylon. But really, this is an odd one because we wonder why Matthew was led by the Spirit to pick this verse. So Rachel wasn't from Bethlehem. Ramah is not Bethlehem, but there's a connection here. There's a very, very deep connection with that passage, with the weeping mothers who lost their babies. Now, neither God nor Scripture should be held responsible for Herod's actions, but with this difficult quotation where Rachel and Ramah aren't really connected directly with Bethlehem, R.T. France sees this, the perception of God working through disaster to blessing through death to life. He said distinctly, Bethlehem's sorrow is temporary, for out of the mourning God will bring joy and blessing through Bethlehem's Messiah. The relevance is not in Rachel or Ramah, but in bereavement as a prelude to blessing. And it just goes to show us the lawlessness of human nature and the time when Jesus came into our world. They weren't peaceful times in Israel in that day. Israel was under Roman occupation, under rule of a very, very wicked man. This is what they're going through. This was their reality. And yet Jesus came to save sinners. The very sinners, the very people who were after his life. Then we see the return to Nazareth beginning in verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. God knows exactly where Joseph is and his family. And he says, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. I want you to watch this. While this chapter, more technically, narrative, the storyline is coming to a close. This is so cool. Herod is dead, but Jesus is still alive. Isn't that amazing? I think it's amazing because Jesus is still alive. Even after all the attempts on his life and his ultimate crucifixion and burial, he rose from the dead just like he said he would. He ever lives to make intercession for you, for me. When you look at that, they get the word, they start making the journey up into Israel, but I can only imagine that there must have been a very, very heavy weight upon Joseph and Mary after hearing what had happened in Bethlehem after they fled. Deep down inside of this couple was a willingness on their part to do anything for the Lord. They put their trust in God, and God was faithful to give them His word in season to protect and guide and comfort them. Guess what, saint? Maybe you're like, I don't feel like a saint. I feel like an ain't. I'm struggling right now. God does the same thing for you 2,000 years later. The warnings of the word are protective. The truth of God's word guides us like a lamp unto our feet. And the promises of God's word comfort us when we need it the most. And so Joseph, true to his godly form, arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. Now notice it wasn't fear that directed Joseph. Ultimately, it was the word of God that directed Joseph. That's important. Why is it important? You and I can have all sorts of feelings and thoughts and premonitions and fears. The problem is, sometimes they're true and oftentimes we get hijacked by them, right? I think more oftentimes we get hijacked by our thoughts and premonitions and fears and all that. Well, I'll tell you what, the word of God will never let us down. Jesus said in John 10:35, Scripture cannot be broken. It will never fail. So here's Archelaus. He's ascended to the throne. He will not do any better than Herod. He was actually removed a few years after his father's death in 6 AD, who installed a Roman administrator to rule that particular area in Judah. Who was that guy? Pontius Pilate, who was still ruling and still had his job when Jesus was on trial. And so Joseph came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Remember, that's where he and Mary were before they made the trek to Bethlehem. Came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, the sense that Jesus is called a Nazarene is because he's from Nazareth, not because he took the Nazarite vow. We don't have a record of Jesus taking the Nazarite vow, although he was totally consecrated to God. No human being was ever more consecrated, given over to God, more holy, more just, more righteous than Jesus, okay? But there's no direct prophecy that Matthew is quoting here. That's more of the problem. And he mentions, so it's fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene, that he shall come from the city of Nazareth. And actually, Jesus was known as Jesus the Nazarene, right? And even early on, Christians were known as Nazarenes before they were called Christians. What up? What is going on with Nazareth? What kind of town was Nazareth? I use a lot of words, and so the opportunity for me to get stuff tumbled up is far greater. Anyway, Nazareth was a nothing sort of town. It was a military town. It had a large, you know, population of Gentiles living there. It was up in the Galilee region. It was despised as a town. It was the butt of many jokes. And one joke is actually recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. And so when Philip finds Nathanael and he tells Nathanael, we've found the Christ. It's Jesus, the Nazarene. He's from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the kind of place it was. Now, I'm not going to say what that would be like in our day and mention any town, because I'll probably offend someone. But that was the kind of town that it was. So if someone walked up to you in that day and they said, you know, well, I'm from Nazareth, no one looked at them with awe, like, oh, we've always wanted to move there. I want to retire in Nazareth one day. No, you don't. Instead, the common tendency was to look down at their nose and instantly conclude regarding someone who was from Nazareth, I'm better than you. That was the attitude of the day. And so for Jesus to be associated with this town, it didn't fit the expectation of royal dignity of the Messiah. But Matthew sees it fitting perfectly with the prophets and passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 11, verses 4 through 14. Jesus didn't come to a pristine city for his, you know, days of his youth and growing up as a child. He would be despised like this city and rejected, much like the Galilee region, and more so the town of Nazareth. And so in contrast to this worldly king of the Jews, Herod, little k, and Jesus, the king of the Jews, Herod's path to the throne, it was paved with Roman marble. But Jesus' path to the throne was one of dust. Herod fought and positioned himself to be king. Jesus was born a king. Herod was king of the Jews by Roman decree. Jesus was the king of the Jews by heaven's decree and prophecy. Jesus is the king of the Jews, the king of kings, and there's none greater. And so the question is, will you bend your knee to him? That's important because all men, all mankind, all humans, everyone will one day bend their knee to Jesus, the king of kings. Either out of worship or out of admission of defeat. I couldn't help but put Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 in as we wrap up. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He will be either king of your heart or he'll be king over your judgment. He really desires to be king over your heart. He wants to be your king. He wants to be your king today. He wants to be more of a king in your life if you've already bent your knee to him. If you have never professed faith in Christ, he wants you to bend your knee to him today. He wants you in his eternal family. And it's really notable that in this chapter, there are three responses to Jesus, even when he was a little child, a baby. Herod was hostile and rejected the king. The religious leaders were indifferent and unmoved by the king. The wise men sought the king and found him and worshiped him at great cost. What group do you choose this day to be in? Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we come before you and we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the teaching of your Spirit, bringing these things into our minds and into our hearts. And God, I pray that we would be wrestling with these truths, whether or not we've bent the knee to King Jesus. Lord, is he king over all of our life or over just some portions of our life? Lord, we give you thanks for your truth and that you've communicated to us. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have adopted us into your eternal family because of what Jesus has done. Because of his life and because of his ministry and his teachings and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Lord, we look to you. We pray that you would continue to draw us deeper, that we might worship you, Jesus, in greater and greater ways. Not just the profession of our lips, but Lord, with the meditation of our heart and with our actions of obedience every single day until you come. And all God's kids said, amen.